Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 22 together. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Amen. Lord, would you guide us, direct us, help me to communicate the truth that you would have us to hear this morning from this text. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. When I was a young man, teenager, there was a kind of an evangelical trend, maybe an evangelical group that was going around drawing large crowds, creating pretty great excitement throughout the United States and actually internationally. As well, I remember being very impressed by this group and looking forward to performances of what was called the Power Team. The Power Team, I'm sure some of you have seen the Power Team. It was particularly strong when I was a teenage boy. These guys traveled all around the world and they would do various feats of strength. And as they performed, they would share the gospel. They seemed like good-hearted, genuine believers to me. They went places where very few people could go. They went into some nations where Christianity had been outlawed and they were allowed to preach the gospel, and they did, and they were sort of celebrated by everybody because of the things they could do, the amazing strength they had. Some of the things they would do, they'd roll up an iron skillet and it would look like a burrito 45 seconds later. That's how strong their hands were. They would tear up multiple phone books. He would tear up a phone book 4 or 5 seconds. Grab another one 4 or 5 seconds. Tear a phone book. Young people, you may not know what a phone book is. Used to have everybody's phone number in a huge book. They would break blocks of ice, 4-foot blocks of ice with their head. They blew up these big hot water bottles and all sorts of crazy things. Break 10 baseball bats over their knee. Usually the last thing they would do would be to put handcuffs on, and they would either break them themselves or they'd handcuff themselves to somebody else and they'd each pull against it and break the handcuffs and typically make some kind of a reference to breaking the power of sin. But this morning I want you to keep the handcuffs on. I want you to keep the handcuffs on. What in the world does that mean? Well, a lot of Old Testament language scholars believe that the biblical or the Hebrew word for covenant derives from the Akkadian word that means to bind or to clasp or to fetter. It's being attached. And that imagery of the security of those handcuffs gives the right picture of what a covenant does. It binds. It keeps us together. In particular, the covenant binds the lesser to the greater. The covenant offered to the vassal stipulates obligations and responsibilities that he or she must fulfill. Ultimately, covenant binding meant complete, wholehearted faithfulness to the king. I'm chained to you. I'm bound to you by an oath, and I will serve you faithfully as long as I live. You have all of my loyalty forever. And Israel lives in such a covenantal relationship with Yahweh. And so do you. And so do you. You are bound to God by covenant. We are bound together by covenant. But Israel's always trying to escape the handcuffs. They're always trying to slide out. They're always trying to break them. However possible. and live without these covenantal demands on their life. In fact, David says that she had broken the covenant in asking for a king. That was a clear violation of the covenant. And so as we enter into chapter 12, fresh off this great victory by the new king Saul, Samuel leads the people into covenant renewal. That's what's going on here in chapter 12. You may have messed up the initial workings of the covenant. Yes, by asking for a king, that was a mistake. That was sin. That was great wickedness. But there's renewal. We can do this right if you will listen, if you will obey, if you will not rebel, if you will serve me, we can renew the covenant. And so before we go into a new political direction, before we go into the monarchical period, we need to deal with this great covenantal failure. Chapter 12 and verse 17. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. And at the beginning of verse 20, then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. You violated the covenant. This is a great wickedness. This is a great sin against God, and you need to see it as it is. You just rejected Yahweh. Verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. You asked for a king when you had a king, when God himself was your king. You rejected him. And so we have to deal with this sin now. Before we go into the official period where Saul is the king, we have to deal with this sin now. You need to understand that you can't move forward until you understand the seriousness of your sin in rejecting God as your king. The chapter is often called Samuel's farewell address. Several of the sermons I listened to focused on that. And I think it's for good reason. It has a lot of the same features that many other similar speeches like this have, where Moses or David, Paul, or even Jesus give sort of a farewell address. And usually they have several features. One is a vindication of their ministry. They say what they did among us, why they did it. Then you have a charge to continue. Then you have typically a recounting of the Lord's faithfulness. They go through the history of God's faithfulness to his people. And then typically you have people responding after expressing a need for intercession. And this fits all of those. It has all of those features. But Samuel's going to live another 30 years. So I don't necessarily want to call it a farewell address. I'm not sure it's helpful to think of it as a farewell address. It is a major transition. It's a major transition in Samuel's life and in the life of the nation itself. This is the end of the period of the judges. This chapter marks the end of the period of the judges. For several hundred years, Yahweh has led his people by calling these local men, raising them up to deliver them. When Israel gets into trouble, when Israel sins, you remember the cycle, the descending spiral that Israel went through during the period of Judges. And God raises up these great men and empowers them by the Spirit to accomplish deliverance for his people and defeat these oppressive enemies that wreaked havoc in Israel. And the judges would accomplish that salvation in a spectacular way. And Samuel is the last of these judges. We have a king now. A monarchy has been established. And that king will always have the responsibility of protecting and delivering and rescuing God's people. Now there's a permanent man in that position. But Samuel's not only the last judge, he's really the first to hold the office of prophet. He's not the first prophet, but he's the first to hold the office of prophet. We told you at the beginning of this book, Samuel is a very special man. He's a very special man. He does some amazing and remarkable things, and he's used by God in a significant way in the life of the nation of Israel. And as the first to hold this new office of prophet, he establishes the role, which essentially is to speak God's word to the king, authoritatively check the king, and speak to him God's word. He's the king's counselor, a king's aide, a wise man. But more directly, he is a prophet. He is a Nabi. The word means mouthpiece. He's the spokesperson for God to the king, and he speaks authoritatively to the monarch. So Samuel sort of retires from being the judge, but he begins this new role as prophet to the king. His focus will now be primarily given to Saul and to David. And this pattern that he establishes here is largely followed throughout the rest of the Old Testament. That's the role of the prophet. Before I transfer authority over entirely to the king, Samuel says, we need to talk. We need to deal with this sin. We need to talk. We can't move into this new direction quite yet. So our first point is the sacred service of Samuel. The sacred service of Samuel. The key word in this early section is once again the word take. Take. It's not observed in every translation. My translation uses the word take three times, but the word take is in verses 3 and 4, four total times. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. You see the connection already. The quick and easy connection is going back to chapter 8, where the word take was used six times. And Samuel was warning the people, when you get a king, he's going to take, 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 six times. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your servants. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your wine and vintage. He's going to take taxes. He's going to take, take, take. And Samuel says, what have I taken? What have I taken? I've served you from childhood now to gray hair. In all those years, what have I taken? What have I taken from you? Verse 1 says he said it to all Israel. This is a gathering of all of Israel. Verse 3, he says, here I am. We got everybody here together. I'm standing right here. Bear witness against me. In the Lord's presence. Before the Lord's anointed, the king is right here. If I've taken anything from anyone, bring it to light right now. It's a clear statement. Samuel is showing the difference between the old prophetic, theocratic system of leadership and the new monarchical government that's coming. I'm not a taker. I'm not a taker. You had it good. You had it really good. I'm not a taker, but the king will be. The king will take. But there's also a contrast, I think, between he and Eli and his sons. It's not just what's coming. He's also contrasting himself with what has been. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas took. They took. Why am I lumping Eli in there? Eli grew fat off of the sacrifices. He enjoyed the theft of his sons in many ways. The sacrificial system was geared to their own gain. They were takers. They took food from the people. They stole from God. They also took sexual pleasure from the women gathered at the door of the tabernacle. They were takers. And Samuel says, all the time I was with you, I never took advantage of anyone for personal gain. In fact, I've served you. I've prayed for you. And even after Saul becomes king and I move into a different role, I will still pray for you. My heart is to pray for you, and care for you, and serve you, and give leadership with an upright heart of integrity. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here's the king walking before you." He's pointing out that basically, I was always a willing listener too. I was a fairly agreeable person. He wasn't unyielding. I wasn't deaf to the pleas of the people. When you asked for something, I didn't like it at all. I didn't want to give you a king, but I took the request of the Lord. I did my duty. I didn't say, "I'm not listening to these fools." Look, here's the king. He's right here. This is the proof that I didn't lord it over you in an authoritarian manner. The king is right here. I listened to you. And this is what you wanted. Samuel, of course, viewed the request for a king as a rejection of himself. And so that, imagine that. That's very difficult to handle. And yet, he submitted to the Lord and submitted to the will of the people and anointed Saul as king. Philip says that Samuel's role in enthroning King Saul shows just how disinterested he was in personal gain, for Saul was his own replacement. So not only did he not like the idea of a king and understood that to be a violation of the covenant, he knew Saul was replacing him. He was losing all of his authority. He was the judge of Israel. He was ruling Israel. But he handed it over. He anointed the man who replaced him, even when he thought it was a terrible idea. "I'm innocent. I have walked uprightly before you. Someone bear witness against me, if that's not the case." And not a soul came forward with an accusation. No one could charge him with fraud. No one could charge him with theft. No one could charge him with injustice. He was a man that led with godly integrity. And I think it serves just as an obvious application. It serves as a reminder to all of us of how valuable a good name is. How valuable testimony is. How important it is to walk uprightly in this life. In every area of our lives. Proverbs 22 tells us that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor better than silver or gold. What do you want more? What do you want more? A good name or a full bank account? You probably could answer that question by asking what you pursue more. What do you pursue most intently? A good name or a full bank account? Samuel comes to the close of a chapter in his life as the leader of Israel, and his conscience is clear. His conscience is clear, and the record is spotless. Can you stand up at your workplace and invite everyone to do what Samuel did? I'm getting ready to leave, and I want to know, have I taken anything from anyone here? Have I treated anyone unfairly? Have I been unkind or unjust to anyone here? Bring the charge against me. I've worked here for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Here I am. Who has a charge against me? Do you have that kind of integrity in the workplace that you could stand up bold as a lion and open yourself up to that kind of criticism? Can you stand up in your home and give everyone the opportunity to speak against your integrity? Bold as a lion? How about the church? Can you stand up in the church and invite that criticism and examination? And if not, what's the answer? If not, the answer is turn to Christ and repent. And then seek reconciliation and make restitution with those you have wronged. If you have taken someone's ox, so to speak. You see, there's great value in the life of integrity and the life of godly character. And we should be striving to walk as Christ walked, blameless, above reproach. Secondly, stand still before Yahweh. The expression stand still is in both verses 7 and verse 16. They're essentially the same. And several translations have verse 7, stand still, or some say stand here. And verse 16, you see stand still, or take your stand. The strict translation would be present yourselves. Both of them are basically saying present yourselves. The idea definitely carries judicial imagery. Take the stand. Take the stand. Get verse 7. Now therefore stand still. Take the stand that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. I'm going to argue my case before the Lord, the judge. You see that phrase, that I may reason with you. I'm going to present a case here. I'm going to argue a case. Samuel has just functioned as the defendant, or really the defense attorney for his own case. And he's pleaded his case in the presence of God, the great judge. He's called these people as witnesses. What have I done? No one can make a charge. And now Samuel prepares to be the prosecutor. Puts on a different hat. He's going to accuse Israel, as well as vindicate the Lord in verses 6 through 15. And he walks through Israel's history. Very briefly, he's already explained that he was faithful, but now he's going to clearly provide evidence that the Lord has been faithful. Remember the Exodus. It tends to be how all these things start. Of course, the Exodus, the greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament. But you remember, you cried out for deliverance. Jacob took your people down into Egypt. Your people grew. They became enslaved. And you cried out for deliverance. And what did I do? Did I turn a deaf ear to you? No, I sent you Moses and Aaron. I raised up a deliverer for you. We've got to be careful we don't just fly over the Exodus. This is very briefly stated here. You remember the things that happened at the Exodus, right? A sea was split open. 10 miraculous plagues were performed. This was a monstrous invasion by a great God redeeming his people. So he says, remember the Exodus. He particularly then begins to focus on the recent period of the judges, which they obviously would have been very familiar with. Some of them perhaps would have known some of these folks. He says, you remember Jerubbaal, which is Gideon. You remember Badan, who the Septuagint translates that as Barak, the judge. You remember Jephthah. You remember me and how I served as a judge. And you know us well. And time again throughout your history, you cried out for a deliverer. You needed a deliverer. You were in the worst situation you could possibly be in. And I raised up all these men to deliver you from your enemies and gave you the victory and escape. But it wasn't enough for you. It wasn't enough for you. Yahweh as the king faithfully delivers his people from his enemies on every side. But when you saw Nahash coming, did you notice that in the text? When you saw Nahash coming, you were scared. You were terrified. You said, no, we can't wait for God to raise up a deliverer. We want a real king like the other nations. But Yahweh's track record is perfect. He's always delivered you. Hasn't been always in your time, but he's always delivered you. But when Nahash starts moving east of the Jordan, Israel forgot. Israel forgot her God, which verse 9 tells us they did often. And I'm glad you and I never forget God's gracious provision. We never forget God's work for us in the past, do we? Of course, that's sarcasm. We too often suffer spiritual amnesia. We forget all the blessings, all the provision, all the goodness that God has shown to us in our own lives on this earth. And of course, we often forget this, the ultimate expression of God's covenantal faithfulness and love, the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We forget. How can we forget that? How can we forget that? But we do. Somehow the crisis that we find ourselves in now is always the worst one ever. Just like the Israelites. You think Nahash is any worse than Eglon? No. But we need help now. It's on top of us. Samuel says, don't forget. Verse 11, the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. He's emphasizing, God has delivered you. He has always been faithful to take care of you time and again. And they say, no, this is worse. This is the end. If we don't get help, we have to have more help. God will not suffice. We must have a king like every other nation. And you and I live like that too. This is maybe too difficult for God, or we wouldn't say that out loud, but we often give Him instruction on how He should help. This is what they're doing here. Give us a king. That's what we need. God, we know what we need better than you know what we need. And you have to examine your own self. When you get in situations in this life, we tend to think that way too. God, this is what I need. No, what you need to do is you need to cry out to the Lord. You need to plead that the sovereign King of all glory will use His wisdom, will exercise His power on your behalf. Don't give Him your wisdom. He doesn't need your wisdom. He doesn't need your discernment. You need to plead for His help. We need a king, they say. Instead of crying for help, instead of pleading with God for deliverance, they demand a king. Brothers and sisters, when you find yourself in a crisis, when Nahash is pounding on the city gate, and you're imagining your eye being ripped out of your eye socket, what will you do? How will you respond? Will you panic and operate completely faithless as the Israelites operated here? That's what this is. It's faithlessness. It's they're just operating without faith. They come up with their own plan. There's no expression of love and concern that God, you work your will out. Will you operate with faithlessness, or will you trust the God who has delivered you time and time again? Will you think back on all that He has done to provide and care for you and make your appeal to the true King, to the only sovereign who can rescue you from that situation, who can deliver you from your troubles? Will you operate in faith, or will you operate in faithlessness? That's really the two options. According to Bill Arnold, verse 13 is kind of the hinge of the chapter, and I think if you just read it in English, you can see that as well. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. This is what you asked for. Here he is. The take note there. Pay attention. Pay attention. He's right here. You have the earthly king you asked for. Then he adds this. The Lord has set the king over you. The Lord has set the king over you. This has not been a surprise to the Lord. He has set the king over you. And this is part of the covenant renewal. Even though we are moving forward in a different political setup, you still are subject to the covenantal promises, to the covenantal blessings and curses. And verse 14 and 15 explain that though Saul is the king, God has ordained that, he cannot be a king like they wanted. He cannot be a king like all the other nations. He cannot be like the Canaanite kings. He must lead Israel in these covenant resolutions. He must lead Israel to fear God, to worship Him, to serve Him, and to obey Him faithfully. You have in verses 14 and 15 all this strong covenantal language, right? If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey Him and do not rebel, then both you and the king will continue. But if you don't, the hand of the Lord will be against you. You remember that reference from chapter 7 when the Lord talked about, or Samuel talked about, the heavy hand of the Lord will go against you. This is covenantal language. The covenant's being renewed in a different setting. It's amazingly gracious that really, in spite of Israel's rejection of Yahweh, the Lord gives them patient instructions. You've adopted a king. You wanted the king. Here's the instructions. Here's the clear path to covenant renewal. Here's how our relationship will progress. Here's how we'll move forward. The king's being brought under the covenant. And it's very simple. You're still going to have to fear the Lord. You're still going to have to obey. You're still going to have to worship. Don't rebel against my commandments. This is the way forward. And that's the way forward for you as well. When you find yourself in those disasters, when you find yourself making that, I've made that mistake. I have done great wickedness. My eyes are finally open to it. I have sinned and I acknowledge it and see it. What's the way forward? What should we do when we've sinfully pursued our own way of deliverance? Fear the Lord. Obey His voice. Don't rebel against His commandments. Serve Him faithfully. It's just do what you're supposed to do. There's no magic pill to escape a difficult situation. It's just do what you're supposed to do according to the covenant. Third, sinners need a mediator. Sinners need a mediator. Samuel tells Israel again in verse 16 to take a stand. Stand and see. And he asked the Lord for thunder and rain, for a sign. Well, what kind of sign is thunder and rain? It rains, thunders all the time, right? We see thunderstorms all summer long here in this part of the world. But Samuel explains why this sign is miraculous at the beginning of verse 17. Is today not the wheat harvest? It's the wheat harvest. It's May, June, time of year. It's the beginning of the dry season of Israel. Rain is just, it doesn't happen. It's extremely rare in Israel during the dry season. It doesn't happen. So for there to be this massive thunderstorm is going to be clearly a sign from God. And what does the sign signify? Signs have to signify something. Very likely it reinforces Samuel's claims of covenant curses. This is the power of the God you are in covenant with. Don't forget who He is. Don't forget, you do not want His hand, His heavy hand, against you. And so Yahweh validates Samuel's continued authority here as a prophet of God as well. The sign has its intended effect. Verse 18 says that all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Did you notice the end of verse 17? He says He's sending thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. You need to see it. I'm trying to open your eyes, I'm trying to help you see. Sometimes we fail to see God's grace in His judgments. Sometimes we fail to see God's wrath in what we perceive as blessings. We think this is exactly what I wanted. The Lord's blessed me. He's given me everything I wanted here. And we rejoice over what is really an expression of His wrath. And then sometimes we have these terrible, what we perceive as judgments and curses against us. But God is forming us into Jesus Christ. He's making us like Christ. But we don't perceive it. We don't have the eyes of faith to perceive it properly. And this sign is going to, Samuel says, I want you to see. I want you to perceive what's going on here. Maybe this thunder and lightning will wake you up and help you see what's going on here. That you have offended a great and holy God. And that you need to walk circumspectly before Him for the rest of your days. We sometimes fail to see God's grace in His judgments, but He is opening their eyes to see their own wickedness. And so they perceived, and when they perceived, they feared. They immediately recognize their need of a mediator. I'm sure you noticed in verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." They perceived their sin. And now they recognize the desperation of their situation in the face of a holy and awesome God. The Lord moves these people to seek forgiveness by creating this fearful storm. They have reason to be afraid. They have good reason to be afraid. It's not a thunderstorm is definitely scary. We tend to not be scared of those things because we have superstructures and we typically know when they're coming and we can be inside and protect ourselves. In the ancient world, these people are all gathered in the dry season. No one's expecting rain and boom, it's on them. There's nowhere to go. They are drenched. Lightning is popping all around them. It's a terrifying situation. Few of you have probably been caught in storms like this, maybe out on the ocean. Well, it's a little more exposure and creates a lot more fear. They have reason to be afraid. But this morning, if you're not in Christ, if you're not holding to Christ by faith, you have much more reason to fear. The Lord has prepared a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth to punish and crush sinners for all of eternity. It is a terrible reality. It is a terrible reality. And those who reject His Son will experience that every second, every moment, for all eternity. Wailing, weeping, crying. You'll be crushed and tormented forever. There's no end to it. You should be afraid. If you are outside of Christ, you should be terrified. But the Lord doesn't want you to just be afraid. He doesn't want you to just be soaked and have the lightning pop all around you and not understand who He is and not run to Him for comfort and not run to Him for deliverance. There is a refuge from the storm of God's eternal wrath. Found in the Lord Jesus Christ. His Son has provided a way of escape through His sacrificial death. And He offers us His perfect righteousness. He offers you His perfect righteousness. And He has paid the price for the mountain of sin that you have performed over the course of your life. The sins that you know about and the sins that you don't know about. And so by faith you can be saved from the wrath that you deserve if you run to Christ and lay hold of Him by faith. Israel runs to Samuel. Pray for us. We've gone too far. We've offended a holy God. Help us. Mediate for us. We're full of sin. We've continued to add sin upon sin, and we need someone to go to the Lord on our behalf. And Samuel does. He prays for him. It's a very gracious part of the text here at the end. He says in verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I'm not going to stop praying for you. And I'm going to keep teaching you the good and the right way. I'm going to keep pointing you to the covenant. Samuel's a good, exceptional mediator. Above reproach, walks uprightly, speaking God's truth and leading Israel through difficult days. But Hebrews tells us we have a better mediator. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go to the Father through Jesus, God's only Son. Samuel was a sinner. Yes, he walked uprightly, but Samuel was a flawed mediator. He was a sinner. Jesus was perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. Samuel was just a man. Jesus is God and man, which makes him the perfect mediator. Samuel is unable to stand before God on his own merits. He could not go to God on his own merits. But Jesus could. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man. There's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one because there's only one qualified to be the mediator. There's only one completely sinless and perfect, which offered himself in his death for the forgiveness of sins by everyone who believes in him by faith. Phillips also points out the superiority of Jesus as a mediator in saying that Jesus never grows old or feeble as our mediator. Samuel becomes gray-headed. Eventually he's going to die. And so is every prophet and every priest and every king. They're going to die. But Jesus' priesthood is eternal, as is his role as prophet, priest, and king. I'll read to you from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, start 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. The priest died. They couldn't continue. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have a superior mediator. Perhaps some in here need to perceive the Lord's work in your life. Perhaps you need to see the sin. You need to understand the great evil that you have permitted or that you have performed against God. And you need to call on the name of Jesus Christ. And not just pray that you don't die. I mean, the Israelites here pray that we don't die. Would you please pray to God that we don't die? But you need to pray that you don't die in your sins. That you don't experience the spiritual death. The everlasting death that leads to eternal punishment. Samuel couldn't save anyone. He didn't have the power to save them from physical death or the thunderstorm. Certainly didn't have the power to save them from spiritual death. But there is power in Jesus Christ, the mediator, that he offers to all who hold to him by faith. All who call on his name will be saved from most certain spiritual death. And that leads to the last point, the stunning love of God for his people. What is God's response to his people when they have added evil upon evil, sinfulness upon sinfulness? When spiritual disaster strikes and they've fallen into this great sin, when his people finally come to an end of themselves and ask for grace and mercy, what does he say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Know that I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see all that in verse 20? Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet. There's a great conjunction, yet. And then we go down to verse 22. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people, and so you are safe in his hands. He has decreed that he will have a people, and he will have a people. And his great name is at stake. And so God's long-suffering, his gracious love, greater than all our sin for the sake of His name. We often, as Reformed people, we speak of salvation being by grace alone. It certainly is sola gratia, and we celebrate that. But Dale Ralph Davis points out that it's only by grace that we remain His people. It's grace alone to remain His people. God's grace protects us. Only through His grace are you able to persevere to the end. You have to have His grace every day and all day to persevere to the end. Go back and think about this, what we've seen in 1 Samuel. They start off making a mockery of worship, stealing the sacrifices, having sexual relations in the tabernacle. This is terrible. The Lord will not forsake His people. The Lord will not forsake His people. They drag the ark into battle from the Holy of Holies like it's a lucky charm. The Lord will not forsake His people. He's faithful to His people. They mishandled the ark when it was returned. The Lord will not forsake His people. They demanded a king. They rejected Yahweh. You are not our king. You're not our king. They are rejecting Him completely. But He will not forsake them. He still does everything needed to preserve them, to guide them, to steer them to grace. Peter denied Christ. The Lord would not forsake him. And you, what have you done? What have you done? What great sin is it that you've committed that you don't think the Lord will forgive? The Lord will not forsake you. The Lord will not forsake His people. The Lord will forgive. What have you done that could cause the Lord to write you off and stop loving you? Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Right? Nothing. You're handcuffed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are, by His grace, bound by covenant to Him, handcuffed together with the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ, who will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Holy Father, we are thankful for the love of Jesus Christ, the covenant that binds us together to You, that we acknowledge we do not deserve. And even as we prepare our hearts to go to the Lord's table, we think of ourselves as completely unworthy, and we are. But we are grateful. And we pray that because of the work of Christ, because of Your covenant faithfulness and love, that we would be encouraged and strengthened to reciprocate that love, that we might be motivated and encouraged and blessed as we take this supper and as we remember the covenant love that You have shown for us, that we might walk out of this place filled with that covenant love, ready to share that covenant love and honor You, that we might do those things that You remind us to do, to serve You, to obey You, to not rebel against Your word, to follow after You, as the text says several times, with our whole heart, with all of our heart, that we might go after You. We pray for Your strength and encouragement to do that. In Christ's name, amen.